Well, it would be a great help to me, and I think a great help to you, if you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's right at the end of the Bibles on page 217. Last week and this, we've been studying the paragraph from verses 18 to 25. And we had some warnings last week to compulsive workers and to casual workers. But this week, we're going to focus on the unavoidable theme and thrust, not just of this paragraph, but of the whole section of Peter's letter. How to cope with unjust suffering. Now, of course, that's a subject as relevant to the 20th century as it was to the first and to the servants or slaves to whom Peter is writing. It's a subject that also has relevance to our own work situations, to coffee break whinging, to our own emotions and self-pity. And at the heart of this paragraph comes verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And the first and very simple point I want to make is just this, that if we're Christians, we've been called to suffering. There was a reporter from Vogue magazine with us on Tuesday, and I'm told by someone who spoke to her that she was here because she'd been urged to come along to St. Helens by one of our critics in the city, who said, you must go to St. Helens because you'll discover that they teach if you have enough faith in God, God will make you rich. Well, I haven't told Dick yet what's been happening while he's been away. It's quite striking when you come to verse 21, isn't it? If you have that in mind, and that's your expectations of the Christian life, to this you've been called, Peter says. He doesn't just say what he's talking about might happen to us if we're Christians. In fact, you know, it's even fairly probable. He says, he's speaking it in a different term, isn't he? He says, this is our calling. What have I been called to? Well, he's already explained it in verse 20. The second half of that verse. If when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval, for to this you've been called. To do right and suffer for it patiently. That verse has been distinguishing between people who do wrong and suffer for it and those who do right and suffer for it. There are echoes of Jesus' teaching. If you like chasing around in the Bible, keep a finger in 1 Peter and come back to Luke chapter 6. If you don't, just listen carefully. You'll find all the way through Peter's letters, without there being many direct quotes, there are endless allusions to Jesus' ministry. Here's Luke chapter 6, it's page 61, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the selfish. Oh yes, there it's Christ's command, and the applications to us are to love and to do good and to lend and to be merciful. But here, as we come to Peter's writing in verse 21, you'll see he appeals to Christ's example. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And his application comes in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. The startling application with which he begins the paragraph. Now, it's an application, as we said last week, that sits uncomfortably on our shoulders for many reasons. But we're forced to take it all the more seriously as we discover that Peter, in this paragraph, brings the full weight of the cross to the support of his argument. And I found it fascinating as I was studying it and thinking over it to try and see why it is that it took me so long to grasp the kind of teaching that Peter is giving here. As I look back on my early Christian teaching, it seems to me, in retrospect at any rate, that many of my teachers had discovered a very worthy way of keeping Christ's cross at a distance. They confined it to a pen, a vital pen, a VIP enclosure. It is what saved us. It was constantly affirmed that the cross did what we could not do for ourselves. And in that sense, of course, it is a unique, one-off event. Now, there's an undeniable truth there. And yet you can see, can't you, how subtly you can pursue that line in such a way that the way of the cross is exclusively Jesus's. And Peter, as he teaches here, wants to say that there is a sense in which the way of the cross is the path for every Christian to tread. Not obviously in those unique features, but it is nevertheless an example that has been left us, according to verse 21. That word means a blueprint. It's literally the word that they used for the kind of copy alphabet you'd give a little child to copy to make sure they could do their letters right. The sort of ABC that my Anna and Lucy will no doubt be being forced to copy out. It was a word used for an outline that you might colour in. Remember the days when you painted by numbers? Oh, it's that sort of thing. You know, all of us can look like Van Gogh. Well, Picasso at any rate. That's not so hard. Sorry. You see, what Peter's saying, isn't he, in verse 21 is, listen, here are the steps we've all got to take. Here's what we've been called to, and they lead to suffering and shame and indignity. It is very unlike what the Vogue reporter was told she'd find. It's very unlike our expectations. Joni Erickson Trada, the American quadriplegic girl who's written many books, has just produced a latest one. And in it, according to the review I read, which is the easy way of reading books, she says this: I just expected that my life should be easy, as though that was some kind of inalienable right as a human being. Yet I really wanted to be a disciple. I really wanted to follow Jesus Christ. And of course, she's got the wisdom to realize that what she was saying, as she said these two things in the same breath, was a contradiction. I believe it's precisely because of this that Peter is laboring his point. It is not natural either to submit. It doesn't come naturally, especially when we're called upon to submit to the overbearing, morally perverse, awkward master of verse 18, the one who treats us unjustly in verse 19. I don't think that the applications of these lessons, because submission is the theme not just of this paragraph, but as I said, of this whole section, I don't think the applications are hard for us to work out. There's a sense in which every time we're given an order in the office or we pass a speed sign on the roads, they're staring us in the face. That's not what's hard, is it? As with many commands, what's hard is the doing of them. And with this one, because the question why keeps thrusting itself in front of us. And Peter writes at this length in this paragraph, I think, to cope with that. Because here the natural spark of rebellion against authority that is in all of us might easily be fueled by spiritual flames. The Christian slaves or servants of verse 18 are the very people, as we saw last week, that he described in verse 9. in quite majestic terms. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Peter's reminded them of their privileges. Now, wouldn't it be easy for them to say, listen, with God on my side, faced with a pagan master who's clearly got it all wrong, completely up the spout, how could God expect me to obey? And yet Peter is adamant, isn't he? Adamant about verse 9, that they're God's own people, and equally adamant that living out verse 9 means that our calling is the calling of verse 18. That is right against the spirit of this age. I'm a creature of it as much as you are, and I find it as galling as no doubt many of you do. Yet if once we start looking through this perspective, well, it does become very challenging. The rhetoric and the sermons that one often hears proclaim that to walk the way of protest is to walk the way of Christ. And there are occasions when that may be true. Again, as we said last week, the Bible has teaching for rulers and masters, not just for citizens and slaves. But I wonder when we'll hear that to walk the way of submission is to be walking the way of Christ. That note is sounded far less clearly, isn't it? And yet, if anything, it is more boldly put in black and white in the pages of the New Testament. Some, even in this day and age, have precious little choice. They are consistently put upon and abused. There is many a tyranny and many an oppressed people in our 20th century world. This truth needs to be told to them. We mustn't deny them the wonderful privilege that they can walk the way of Christ, even as an oppressed person. You say, Hugh, it's easy for you to say that, and it is. But if we have a quarrel, it's at least firstly with Peter who wrote it. Peter, who once took out a sword to cut off a servant's ear when his friend was to be treated unjustly. But the Peter who, within months, had got precisely the credits that someone who is going to write this paragraph needs: a prison record, arrested twice, beaten, threatened, simply for speaking and healing in the name of Christ. And you discover at the end of the second of those incidents, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, when the judges, the council, took the advice of Gamaliel to, in a sense, leave alone. When they'd called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Well, that's his credits as he writes to us and says, we're called to suffering, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Called to suffering. Called, secondly, and equally clearly in this paragraph, called to innocent suffering. And the more we come into the details of verses 21 to 24, the more that becomes apparent, doesn't it? These next verses are a combination, it would seem, of that famous chapter from Isaiah that Colin read to us earlier, Isaiah 53, and simple eyewitness records of the trial and the death of Jesus. And they all point to Christ's innocence. Seems to me here is the one exception to verse 18. And Peter could hardly make the point more clearly. He is talking about innocent suffering, suffering for doing right. At that trial in Acts chapter 5, when he was bound over to keep the peace and say no more, he replied, "We must obey God rather than men." So a man came up to me at the end of last week, and he gave me the impression he wasn't going to be here this week, and he said, well, what are the limits to being submissive to masters? Where do we draw the line? Are you going to say anything about that? I said, it seems to me the one line that the Apostle Peter draws in this section is that we do right. He said, well, I'm interested you say that because twice in my business career I've been asked to do something that has seemed to me to be clearly dishonest. I said, well, if I understand Peter correctly, you must refuse on those occasions. He said, I did. And the consequences for the slave of Peter's day refusing was no doubt to suffer pain, physical pain. The consequences for us today, well, they may come in terms of promotions missed or jobs lost or who knows what sort of aggravation. And it is precisely to cope with that unjust suffering that he writes this paragraph. But it's those who suffer for doing right, not wrong. To this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And what were his steps? Well, look at verse 22. He committed no sin. Well, it was graphically illustrated at his trial at the level of the charge and the crime as Pilate washed his hands. This man is innocent. And we know from the Gospels as a whole and the Scriptures as a whole that this has a wider implication than that. No guile was found on his lips. Well, how Peter must have blushed as he wrote that sentence and thought back to his deceit with the servant girl around the courtyard fire the night of Jesus' arrest. That deft bit of talking his way out of trouble. It's not on. Makes me blush because I realize how frequently I can leave deceptive impressions to avoid trouble. But not with Jesus. No guile. No playing with words that leaves you with an impression which might be true at one level, but you've got completely the wrong end of the stick at the other. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You notice this emphasis on the tongue? I find it striking. It's actually very helpful and challenging to us, isn't it? Because some of the grosser actions we might well be able to look at with a smile on our faces. But the tongue, now that strikes at the heart very much, doesn't it? It reveals the heart, of course. And we live in a world of macho lines and quick retorts and biting words where the ability to denigrate, if we can do it humorously, is a great mark of acceptance into one sort of crowd. The ability to denigrate in another way is a badge of success. Well, Jesus was blindfolded and beaten and taunted by common soldiers saying, well, prophesy, tell us who hit you. And he was agonizingly hung on a cross and mocked and reviled by the chief priests, the religious leaders, the passers-by. Well, if you're the Son of God, as you say you are, save yourself. And he met it with silence. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You know, when you think of these things, we realize just how warped our mindset is these days, don't we? Submission is so often taken as a sign of weakness. When you view it this way round, you realize what amazing strength it signifies. If at a snap of the fingers you've got 10 legions of angels to rescue you, to stay silent. Not to justify yourself. Requires a strength. That is beyond all of us, I suspect. When he suffered, he did not threaten. If you've been watching the Ryder Cup, you may have noticed that for the first time there is a woman caddy. And I was reading an article about her in one of the papers the other day, which described how she'd been caddying for some golfer about 2 years back when the last Ryder Cup was played. And when he got selected, she was his regular caddy in all the tournaments. She assumed that she would be getting her free ticket, as the caddies got, over to America, and she could enjoy the greatest tournament of her life. Instead, he gave the ticket to his brother and had him caddy for him instead. The sort of unofficial boss of the kind of caddies union apparently went up to her and said, would she like him to have a word with this golfer and tell him in no uncertain language that what he'd done was right out of order? She said, no, leave it. Jesus, of course, went further. When he suffered, he prayed, Father, forgive them. He trusted to him who judges justly. Now, here is the key. Here's Jesus acting, well, in the words of verse 19, mindful of God. Here's the key to how, when we do right and suffer for it, we take it patiently. Jesus' mind, as he was going through the sufferings and the agony, were not focused on the taunts of those who were mocking, but on the God who judges justly. And he was dying for sins. And it's right that God judges sins. But he wasn't dying for his sins. He was the innocent one. And he was trusting the just judge to vindicate the innocent Christ. He believed his death would lead to resurrection and ascension and glory. It had to, if the Father judges justly. Now try and get this thought in your minds. You see, which of us dares to allow our reputation to be sullied without retort? I can only do it if I believe in a just judge, in one who one day will declare the true verdict, and if I believe that that verdict is the one that matters. And I catch myself time and time again not trusting to him as I endlessly seek to justify myself and fight for my reputation now. But to this you've been called, says Peter. If you're Christian, you're called to suffering. If you're Christian, you're called to innocent suffering. See, before whom does your reputation, standing, record matter most? Man or God? Colleagues or the just judge? The rulers of this world or the ruler of the next? Now, you all know the answer in theory. That's one of the easier preacher's questions, isn't it? Well, we discover if we truly know it, don't we? Probably not on Sunday morning, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whenever it is that our reputation, standing, record are next besmirched. Lastly, we're called not just to innocent suffering, but to selfless suffering. Verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Oh yes, here's the length to which Christ's suffering went. He paid the ultimate price, death. He paid the ultimate shame. Peter doesn't write that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, as opposed to the cross, just for nothing. Because death on a tree would have spoken to Jewish society of his day, to those who knew their Old Testament, not only as a death which entered his name on a criminal record and lost him standing in society, But it was a religious, a theological verdict as well. It meant a loss of spiritual status. How do you think you can take that one? You see, look back to Deuteronomy. No. Yes, look back to Deuteronomy. It'll do you good. If the person next to you isn't looking back, nudge them gently before they snore. Deuteronomy 21, page 174. It's always the quickest way of finding Old Testament books. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, see, it's a criminal's death. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is accursed by God. There is a mentality, isn't there? There's a mentality, and some of it is healthy, in our Christian way of thinking, that may mean, yes, I'm willing to suffer a loss of social status for my faith. But when you're written off spiritually, when you're written off spiritually too by the religious leaders of the day, now that does irk, doesn't it? Well, says Peter, that's how far Jesus went. Those are the lengths to which he would go, and go for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. For to this you've been called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you. Now, many people struggle to see what relevance this vicarious suffering, this suffering for others, this substitutionary atonement has with this particular paragraph. One commentator, full of excellent things, says it's a theme which is strictly irrelevant to the conduct of slaves. And we smile at that, but then I think about it. Traditionally, I've heard verse 24 taught in a way which would never put it in language like that. That's far too strong, but it says something like this. Peter, who, if you remember in the Gospels, could never make head or tail of the cross, now he's understood it, can't resist adding his explanation of it whenever the subject comes up, even though, strictly speaking, it's just an aside in this context. Yet it seems to me Peter is saying to us very clearly, this is still an example of steps in which we should follow. This idea of Christ's suffering for us is there already in verse 21. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, he writes. Our evangelical framework wisely wants to point out that Christ's death is more than an example. The for us, the for our sins, is in a sense unique. Of course it is. Only Christ's death effects the radical reversal that means I die to sin and live to righteousness. By the way, that's the only way the New Testament knows in which you can be sure that Christ's death is effective for you, that you've started to live to righteousness. Yes, that atoning death is unique to Christ, but suffering for others is not. Suffering for others is not. The gospel has always been spread at the cost of much suffering to the saints. Paul spoke of the sufferings he endured as completing the afflictions of Christ to get the gospel out. He writes to the Philippian Christians, and this is what he's got to say to them. He says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. And that was the conflict of spreading the gospel word. The blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. You've only got to look back through church history. Whether it's Bishop Hannington in Uganda, whether it's Alan Gardner opening up South America to the SAMS Missionary Society, whether it's Jim Elliot and the Orca Indians. Well, Peter's writing in something of the same spirit. Slaves, be submissive to your masters. It may lead you to unjust suffering. Well, why must I suffer? We're very quick to ask that question. And at the moment of suffering, of course, the answer is not evident, is it? And so he points them. He points them to the place where we can see more than just the mouth of the dark tunnel. To this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Look where they led. They led, says Peter, to the situation at the end of verse 24. And notice how he changes from the inclusive our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and then personalizes it again to these Christian slaves. By his wounds, you've been healed, he says. Yes, by his stripes, by the lashes across Jesus' back. Oh, and what bells they'd ring with many a slave. You've been healed. You were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Why, you're reading this letter, in effect, Peter's saying. You're Christian. Because someone suffered unjustly? Ed Clowney, in his commentary, puts it this way, very tellingly. Here, Peter speaks of healing, not by the hands of Jesus, but by the wounds of Jesus. By the way, that is a remarkable sentence, isn't it? Healing not by the hands of Jesus, but by the wounds of Jesus. Christ's wounds heal suffering at its root, the curse of sin. Not only do they plead the sinner's case in the judgment, they transform his present suffering. No longer is it the bitter legacy of unrighteousness. It has become fellowship in the steps of Jesus. The pain that remains for the Christian is not the penalty of sin. Christ has suffered that in his place. The pain that remains is Christ's calling to follow in his steps, sharing his reproach. Yes, as they face suffering, these slaves can carry into it the fruits of another's unjust suffering. No longer is it the bitter legacy of unrighteousness. It has become the fellowship in the steps of Jesus. Here's the motive that's introduced this section back in verses 11 and 12. As Jesus suffered for others, so Peter longs that these Christian slaves would do as well. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. And especially, it seems he's thinking of those passions that are in all of us that will opt out of the hard suffering route, that will assert myself in positions whenever it's possible to do so. No, he says, abstain from that wrong form of assertiveness. Maintain good conduct. Do right. Why? So that these Gentiles, these outsiders, may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, it's possible that that day of visitation is the great day at the end of time, the day of judgment. In which case, the purpose of our innocent suffering is to make every mouth stopped, and to understand how just God's judgment is. But I think it is much, much more likely that that day of visitation speaks of a day when God visits in mercy. That this is quite in keeping with the purpose for the church that's been declared in verse 9 of spreading the wonderful news of the one who calls out of darkness into light. And Peter's hope is that by right living as well as by right speaking, others will see the truth and glorify God. And that's what he urges on these Christian slaves. That's what he says they've been called to. And this evangelistic, selfless spirit will remove self-pity from our suffering. You called to Christ? Well, to this you've been called, to suffering, to innocent suffering, to selfless suffering. I was telling some of the staff the other day that I've been reading Wesley's journals, edited versions of, and I was very struck by his entry for the 27th of May in 1742, a Thursday. He said this: "We came to Newcastle about six and walked into the town. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time." And remember, Wesley had been places. And what struck me was his next sentence, because though I was about to tut-tut about the state of it all, and this is what happens when you turn your back on God, his next sentence goes like this: "Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." He sees the mess, and his instant response is, "I must tell them about Jesus." There's the heart of the evangelist, isn't it? And when the drunkenness and the cursing and the swearing have been directed unjustly at you, and your instant response is to do the one thing that can bring grace and salvation to them, there's the heart of the evangelist, isn't it? "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Let's pray. Our sovereign God, you know our hearts. You know the self-assertiveness of our natures. You know how quickly we like to justify ourselves, how rapidly we fill ourselves with self-pity. Give us grace to live up to our calling and to follow in the steps of Christ and the way of the cross. For his name's sake. Amen.